Good to have you in the house of the Lord today. As many of our summer guests have wended their way back home, we just pray that they're in church this morning and firing up their preacher with their energy back home. That will be good. We had this breakfast that was spoken of earlier, and one of the dishes was a fantastic casserole with some chili mixed in with some sausage. So this is going to be a hot message this morning, and I pray it'll be a blessing to you. This morning, as we go into Romans chapter 14, this, as has been mentioned by George a moment ago, I have titled my thoughts, What This Passage Doesn't Teach. The reason being, this passage is a very, very important and powerful passage, but oftentimes it is misquoted, as is Matthew chapter 7. How many have ever been told, judge not that you be not judged? Anybody ever heard this before? Many times this passage in Romans 14 is used kind of in a similar method. In other words, when you have a biblical stand, all of a sudden it's not acceptable because they don't want to hear it. And so what we want to show this morning is what this passage doesn't teach, so that we might understand what it does teach and therefore what the application would be within our lives. Rightly dividing the word of truth is our responsibility. And so we want to be faithful to do that very thing. This morning, as we look at this, I'm going to provide you words to fill into the outline there, and I pray that they might be helpful to you. It, number one, does not teach that doctrine in the church isn't important. It doesn't teach that doctrine in the church isn't important. Acts 2:42 says, and remember this is immediately following Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. The remainder of chapter 2 elaborates on it that they were meeting daily. Doctrine was extremely important to them. The apostles' doctrine means a very teaching or instruction that was received from Christ and now was to be passed on to establish the church. Romans 16, verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have heard or learned, and avoid them. And so Paul speaks to the significance that there will be circumstances of division that come within the church, and it comes because of false or contradictory doctrine, and we're to avoid those situations. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, Paul writing to Timothy says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul says the time's going to come when people don't want to hear doctrine, so give it to them anyway, because they do need that very, very important message. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, I call our attention to a significant challenge that is there for each one who is a pastor and each one of us within the fellowship. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he declares by the Spirit of God, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. To what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. That henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie there in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The ministry, the job, the duty of the pastor is to teach, to build up, to edify, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and most importantly, that they, having sound doctrine, would not be led astray with false doctrine. Because one of the warnings of the last days is that false doctrine will very much be increasing as those days draw near. In his letters to the pastors, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, and I call our attention to a passage in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, begin with verse 6. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." He gives another verse in verse 13. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Go with me to Paul's letter to Titus, the other pastoral letter. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." And also in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In verse 7, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity." This passage in Romans chapter 14 does not teach that you should avoid doctrine because it might be a problem for somebody. Now, some of you may or may not be aware of this, but I have heard it from a number of people who in their fellowships have reported back to me that their pastor has said from the pulpit, "We're not going to teach doctrine because doctrine is divisive." The sad, sad thing is that is exactly contradictory to what we've just read in all these passages. It is sound doctrine that brings the church together and equips the church to be able to stand fast against whatever deception and opposition comes its way. So, number one, it does not teach that doctrine in the church is unimportant. Number two, it doesn't teach that morality in the church isn't important. Turn with me to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And there we want to go to chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, or literally proper, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes, or in the past, once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever doth make manifest is light." So Paul writing says morality and moral issues are very important. That's why he's writing to the church and trying to make clear to them that very premise there. Chapter 3 of Colossians is a very similar communication. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 5. We're told, "Mortify therefore the members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me ask you a question. As we look at our world in which we live today, how many of you would agree with me that moral issues are of major importance to our society today? Amen. They strike in every kind of a circumstance that you really want to talk about. It impacts our society economically. It impacts our society physically. It impacts our society emotionally. It is in the process of destroying the family and the church and bringing God's judgment upon our society. Morality is of great importance. But some would suggest that Romans chapter 14 says, well, you don't want to talk about those things. Well, friends, the scripture does not agree with that. That the duty that I have, the pastor has, and the church has is to address those issues that are compromised, and we are not to have fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Literally, we expose them. By showing the light, then we call to attention that those things are wrong. Number three, it does not teach that the church should not discipline believers. It doesn't teach that the church should not discipline believers. I taught school for 6 years, and so when I see something relative to education, it kind of catches my point. But I saw a cartoon a number of years ago that did catch my eye, and the note was sent from the parent to the teacher, and it said this: if Johnny gets out of hand, hit the student in front of him, and he'll shape right up. How many of you see a little problem with that? But let me ask you a question. As we look at our society today, would you agree with me that discipline has indeed fallen by the wayside? Discipline in the home, but also discipline in the church. And Romans chapter 14 does not teach that the church would not discipline. It, in fact, is setting the groundwork, an understanding and a basis to how to understand proper discipline, but it does not rule out discipline. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extorters, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. In other words, the unbeliever, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This passage does not say that you are not to have church discipline. Paul reports in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 through 20, as he calls Timothy to be sound in the faith, that he says that there are two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that he has delivered over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul practiced, in a sense, what he preached, And he tried to emphasize that within the church. And one thing that is very important in this is to know that the purpose of the discipline, even as it's stated right here, is ultimately the restoration of that person to bring them back to where they belong in a right relationship with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, we're even given the process from Jesus as to how you go about the proper discipline that this is referring to. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The instruction that we have is that discipline is part of what the church would do in those circumstances where the lack of proper discipline and behavior in the life of a believer is creating a huge problem and allowing the unleavened to come in, and instead of purging it, it begins to permeate others that are within the church. So Romans 14 does not teach that the church should not discipline believers. Number four, it doesn't teach that a believer can do anything he wants that doesn't bother his conscience. Titus 1 verse 15 says this, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." The conscience is a very, very curious thing. And the scripture describes the conscience of some as having maintained a good conscience. Paul said his conscience was void of offense toward God and man, and he purposed to keep it that way. But the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "In the last days, there will come those that will be teaching doctrines that are contrary to the word of God." And it says even their heart and their soul and their conscience will be seared. What does a seared conscience look like? It's one that can do whatever he wants to do, and it doesn't appear to bother him. I heard a definition of a conscience many years ago, and it stuck in my head. And it was presented as a Native American saying that he had a description for the conscience. He says, here's what it is. It's a three-pointed object that's in a person's heart. And when you do wrong, it rotates and it hurts. It pokes you. But then he said, but if you do it long enough, you wear off the points. And it doesn't bother you anymore. I think that's pretty descriptive of what happens when a person continuously hardens his heart and sears his conscience against God. We hear something on the news periodically, and we say, how could that person do that? Doesn't their conscience even bother them? And the answer is, it appears in some cases, no. Their heart and their conscience is so hardened and so seared by rebelling and fighting against God that the result is they can do it and walk away. I heard something here a while back, and it just broke my heart. But here's what it said. From law enforcement, one of the things that is becoming more and more troublesome to them is that many young people in their teens and 20s that they bring in for heinous crimes have no sense of remorse. Let me ask you a question. Where is a society headed when people have no remorse? We're doing wrong. That's scary, isn't it? And so, what's the problem? Well, I suggest part of the problem must be that they were not obviously properly taught when they were young. They were not introduced to God and to God's standards and to God's word. They did not develop a tender, sensitive conscience to the things of God. Instead, they rebelled against what God did put within their heart, that you should not do that which is wrong. But in their continual rebellion, they hardened and hardened and hardened until they can kill their parents, they can kill a person. Here in Oklahoma, two weeks ago or three, by now, time travels so fast, a man was shot dead. You remember reading that in the news? Just shot dead. And when they asked these young men, they said, "We were bored. We were bored, so we just shot him." And you hear young people saying, "We just wondered what it would feel like." How sad and sick that is. Friends, if there's not a proper teaching of God's word, then you end up with a conscience that's defiled, a conscience that is seared. And the scripture that I read earlier, even their mind and their conscience becomes defiled. So Romans 14 surely does not teach that a person can do anything he wants if it doesn't bother his conscience. Number five, it doesn't teach that the church can make up its own rules as it goes along without any scriptural authority. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, most of you have memorized. The word of God is what? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable, beneficial, designed for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, literally matured, thoroughly, completely furnished unto every good work. As we mentioned a moment ago, the church cannot just make up its rules as it goes along. The church needs to teach the word of God, and that comes under sound doctrine, but it needs to teach the word of God in such a way that it becomes implanted in the spirit of those that are there, and they measure everything by the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, Paul says, "But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Now, what he's talking about is a particular teaching, a doctrine that he's sharing, and he says, and if any man disagrees with that, he just needs to know that he's wrong. Because there are no other churches, there are no churches that practice that. Now, here's a trouble I have with that today. How many of you know that there are churches that practice lots of things that the Bible doesn't condone? You can't really use that same application anymore because we got some bizarre stuff going on in churches. But that's because they have thought that they could make their own rules and do their own thing and go in their own direction. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." And it goes on down from there if you go on to the list of others. But here's the point that I want to make. The church today, as to what it ought to be, is it ought to be by sound doctrine, by the teaching of the word. It ought to say, this is what the church has always been. Not what the church is now wanting to become because we want to change the rules. We sang a song, and I picked that song specifically, number 77, "The church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ the Lord." And everything that is communicated there, if you'll notice, those good old hymns have a biblical doctrinal basis. And praise God for those who've gone before that have put doctrine to music that we might sing it, and in singing it, learn it, and then in learning it, begin to apply it within our life. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with a significant situation that had developed there in the church at Galatia. And that problem was they had turned away from the gospel and turned instead to a false gospel. Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's happened to you, Paul says? The answer is they've turned away from the faith. I've shared this with you before, and that is that we live in a time in which now there is something that's identified as the emergent church. I want to suggest to you a better title would be the divergent church. But the emergent church that is being proclaimed now is saying this: you cannot know what the Bible really says and really means. It's not possible. The best thing that you can do is have a dialogue about it. So we will sit down, you and I, and we will begin to talk about it, and you tell me what you think it says, I'll tell you what I think it says, and we can agree to disagree, and we can go our own separate ways. You know what? If I said to you, I want to go to Crete, what would you tell me? Go west, young man. I hope you would not say, I don't think anybody can know that. How many think that sounds really dumb? I don't think anybody can know that. They would say, let me tell you. Go right out here, take a right, follow that road 149, you'll come to Crete. Say, well, isn't there another way? Well, yeah, there's other ways, but you're not going to like it. It's going to take you a whole lot longer to get there. And in fact, you might not even get there in the process. And today, with this idea that you can just kind of make it up as you go, people are being taught, well, the way to heaven, nobody really knows for sure. Or, all roads lead to heaven, after all. Friends, that's a lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father, what? But by me. Can't make up a new map and a new rule of how to get there. Number six, it doesn't teach that either the strong or the weak is more spiritual than the other. This is Sunday night, a week ago, George Davis said to me, so you're finally through Romans 13. How long is it going to take you to get through Romans 14? I says, longer. Okay? The reason being that this chapter is of huge significance. And if we could understand and apply the truths that are in here, a huge number of disagreements and schisms and divisions within the church could be resolved. But one of the problems is, and this is innate within us, is the reality that for those who are strong, when we look at the application in Romans 14, for those that are strong, who say, because of liberty that I have in Christ Jesus, I can do anything because Christ's blood covered everything and I'm not bound under any rules and laws and regulations of the Old Testament, so I'm free to do whatever I want. The strong person says, I'm more spiritual than the weaker brother who says, you know what? If you say you can do anything, you're likely to do anything. So therefore, there ought to be some really narrow guidelines, and these are the guidelines that I had when I was in Judaism, and they worked for me there, so I don't see why they shouldn't work now. And of course, the Judaizers were a part of that picture, But there were other people who were Jews and Gentiles who had a real problem, and that is something I'm going to talk about in tonight's message, and that is they came out of a background where there was a great, great deal of idolatry. And food that was the byproduct of sacrifices to idols was sold on the marketplace. And the question was, if I buy this meat on the marketplace and that animal that was slain as part of a sacrifice to an idol, and I eat that, will it destroy me? Will it, you know, wipe me out? Will it ruin my faith? Is it sin? And so the weaker brother says, I'd rather be safe than sorry. So he says, I will not buy at the marketplace. I will not, you know, stop keeping the feasts and the festivals. I will not reject the dietary restrictions because God gave them for a reason, so they must be appropriate for us for yet today. And so you've got the weak person that says, I keep the rules, and I'm more spiritual than you are. Let me ask you, so which one is the more spiritual? The strong or the weak? Well, the answer, I think, can be discovered in verse 22 and 23 of Romans 14. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. What's that last phrase? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Is sin. Now, tonight, if you'll come back, I want to take you to a passage that puts a lot more flesh on this topic than Romans 14 does, because it prepares us for Romans chapter 14. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. That's a background to help understand what is going on. Friends, this has application for us today. I want you to do me a favor right now. This is all right. Just loosen up just a little bit. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say this. I suspect that I'm more spiritual than you are. Let me ask you a question. How did you feel when that person said that to you? How did you feel? Now, what you probably would think is, so what makes you think so? How many thought that? So what makes you think so? That's where we get into the discussion, okay? That's where we get into the examination. And that's also, friends, where when we get to Romans chapter 14 and really begin to examine it, all of a sudden we find that God brings us face to face with a reality that's not easy to deal with. Because now we have to discover and reveal, what do I really believe? And why do I believe it? And can I defend it? And is it critical to the faith? Or is it contradictory to the faith? I read a story, and some of you have heard me tell this before. A man got married. They had their first Thanksgiving dinner. And as they had the Thanksgiving dinner, he was kind of observing his young wife, and she pulled out the ham, and she cut off one end of the ham and put the rest in and put it in the oven and cooked it. And he watched that for a little bit, and he was just really struggling with it. And he says, do you mind if I ask you, why did you cut off that end of that ham? And she says, I don't know, Mom always did. So he says, I'd really be curious to know why your mom always did that. So the daughter got to thinking about that, and so she called Mom and says, how come you always cut off the end of that ham? And she says, because Mom always did. She said, well, why did Grandma always do that? Well, I don't know, but she just always did that. Let's find out. I'll call Grandma and talk to her. And so calls Grandma and talks to her, and Grandma, why is it that you always cut off that end of the ham? She said, well, because my roaster was not big enough for the whole ham to fit in there. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. There are people in the church that say, we've always done it this way. How many? Wave at me if you know what I'm talking about. And when you ask them why, well, we just always did it that way. And you try to pin it down where that came from, and you may never find out. Grandma may have died. You're not going to find the answer to that. And so chapter 14 is so powerful because it really gets personal, and it comes down to, what is your faith? What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Is it biblical? What does this do for the lives of other people that you interact with in the church and outside the church? So you can see why chapter 14 is going to take us more time. Number seven, it doesn't teach that since we're in the 21st century, this instruction does not apply to us. It does not say that since we're in the 21st century, this does not apply to us. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How many are thankful for that? The scripture says in the New Testament, a counterpart to that, Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away from the law, till all be fulfilled. God's word, friends, is timeless. Now let me share one other thing. It's an important application. God's applications to the church, hear me, to the church are timeless within the church age. How many of you know that in the millennial kingdom, things are going to be different? How many are thankful in the millennial kingdom? They're going to be different. Amen. But while we're in the church age, the rules apply that God has established for the church. We need to know what it is that he's taught and therefore line our life and our church up with that and allow God's grace to direct us in this. So, seven things that this passage does not teach. So what does it teach? Come on back. Come on back. And we'll try to help you understand what it does teach. One thing that I want to be very clear about this morning, though. You heard Romans 14, 1 through 12 read. And what it discusses is all about what is important to believers. The weak brother and the strong brother. Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. It goes on to tell us in verse 1 of chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. It talks about the strong and the weak believer. So this instruction is to believers. If you're a believer here this morning, this instruction is for you. If you are not a believer, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You have not repented, turned from your sin, cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and received by faith the finished work of Christ for application in your heart for eternal life, then this letter is not for you. But this message that I give right now is for you. If you die in your sin, you'll be eternally separated from God. And the message for you, if you're an unbeliever, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You have a response that he calls you to. You say, but Pastor, what I've been hearing you say, it sounds like it gets complicated when you get in the church. Yeah, in one way it is. But friends, it's going to be a whole lot more complicated in hell. So you don't want to go there. So if you're here without Christ, I give you an invitation to repent, call upon the Lord Jesus, and I'd be delighted to kneel and pray with you here this morning to invite him in as your Lord and Savior and to rule in your life. You say, I'm a believer. Let me ask you, as a believer, are you living up to the responsibilities that a believer has? Most of us will probably say, I'm not quite there yet, Pastor. And neither is the pastor. So we press on. We press on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that are before us. Thank you that you did not leave us to meander in the darkness to our own devices, but you've given us clear direction. And in that clear direction, Lord, we find real meaning and peace and hope and Lord, indeed, the strength, Lord, to go forward day by day and to live in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here this morning lost, thank you that before they leave, they can be saved because today is the day of salvation. Lord, if there's someone that has drifted and today your Spirit has called them to renew themselves and come, Lord, and just rededicate and recommit their lives and surrender unto you, I pray that they might have the courage to do that. Lord, for each one that is purposing to live for you and to be faithful to you, Lord, I pray that you would instruct them and encourage them by your Spirit and your word, that this week would be a great week for them to live in victory and to glorify your name. So, Lord, move in our midst, and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.